soggy Sunday morning, Elgin Evangelical Free Church. I see a few of you came and braved the elements. And if there's any of you online who decided not to brave the elements, that's okay. You can worship with us too. I see some of you already have, but for the rest of you, why don't you stand and join the rest of us as we begin worship this morning. Come on. Come all you thirsty, come for the well that never runs dry. Drink of the water, come and thirst no more. Come all you sinners, come find his mercy. Come to the table, he will satisfy. Taste of his goodness.
Am I on? I'm on now. Woo-hoo. Good morning. Who's excited about the rain? All right. Who's excited that we can worship the Lord in the rain? All right. All right. Good morning. My name is Daryl. I'm one of the elders here at the church. Just want to welcome you here. Welcome those who are watching online. Especially if you are new here, we especially want to welcome you here to the body. There is a card in the seat pockets in front of you. You can fill that out. Let us know you're here. Also, if you have any prayer requests, fill that out. We have a great prayer team, and they will gladly be able to pray for you. Just want to highlight some announcements coming up in the next few weeks. Today, or following the service, we have the baby shower for the kings. All the ladies are welcome to go downstairs. I know there's some good desserts, at least, and some yummy-smelling soups, so you can enjoy some time and fellowship there. Also, ladies, on the 24th, so that's I think this Friday, from 7 to 9, they have a women's praise and prayer pop-up here at the church, correct? Yes, okay, here at the church. So it's just a great time for ladies to fellowship, to pray with one another. So you're welcome to come, bring your friends, bring your neighbors. For the youth, this Saturday, October 25th, you have a fall celebration at the Richardson's Farm. They're the ones that have that huge corn maze, so hopefully you'll make it out and come back home. If not, oh well. Meet here at the church at 4, and then they'll be back at 10 to pick up the kids. And then the next day, next Sunday, the 26th, we have our Fall Fest and Trunk and Treat event. This is a great opportunity to outreach to our neighborhood, especially those right here, right next to us. We could still use some more trunks. You can go online easily, find some creative ideas on how to decorate your trunk and make it a fun experience for the kids and families as well. There's also be many other opportunities to serve. There's cleanup crews, they're going to have food, they're going to have worship, all sorts of things. It's a great time to be together as a body and to minister to our neighborhood. So please sign up for that. And then on November 9th, we have a newcomer's lunch. Just wanted to make a note, make you aware of that, so you can put that on your calendar as well, just so for those who are new to the body, a way to kind of learn more about the church. Each week we highlight a different pillar of our church. This week we're highlighting construction. We have conviction, commitment, construction, and connection. And construction is just meaning that we make disciples. That's one of the core beliefs in our body, is we don't want to just come here and just fill a pew and leave for the week. We want to make sure that we are growing together, that we are becoming disciples, that we're making disciples and investing in each other's lives. So different ways you can do that is through our life groups that we have that meet each week in different people's homes. If you're not signed up for one of those, see Keith. I don't know, there he is. Keith can get you signed into one of our life groups. There's also, like I said, the women's event coming up this Friday is a good event, or men's breakfasts and Bible studies and things like that. So just different ways that you can grow as a body. We're going to switch over to our time of giving now. Here at EEFC, we have three different ways to give. There's a black box in the back. We'll be passing a basket here shortly, and then there's also, you can go online. There's a QR code in your bulletin that you can scan to be able to give online as well. So let's just pray over our service and our offering right now. Lord, we want to just thank you for today. We thank you for the rain. We thank you that we can worship you in the rain in our lives, and just that no matter what is going on in our life, that we can come to you, that we can give it all to you and lay it at your feet. Lord, we thank you for this time to worship. May the Spirit open our eyes and ears to what you will have us to hear. Be with Pastor Mike as he preaches. May he speak what you want him to speak. Lord, just in it all, may you be glorified. We pray for these gifts that we're about to give. May you be able to use them to bless your kingdom, to grow your kingdom, Lord. We just thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
king of my heart, be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, he is my song.
You are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. The wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves, oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days, oh, he is my song.
You are good, good. Never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down.
Brother Mike, as he gives your words this morning, let your words flow through him, and may we all be blessed. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You guys can take a seat.
Morning. Open your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 2. That'll be the easiest to say. We're going to read verse 17 in chapter 1 first, but we'll make sure you're there at chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole passage before we take a look at it in our exposition of the word. So starting in chapter 1, verse 17. And it's a shift. It's a narrative that we've been going through. It's going to continue narrative after this, but this is more of a a psalm. It's more of a praise. It's more poetry that he writes at this point, because it's actually the prayer that Jonah's going to have. So here's what we read. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All the waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. And the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belonged to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's bow for prayer. Hey, Lord, this is your word, and we come to your word because we anticipate you're going to speak to us. We ask you to do that today. That through the power of your word, your spirit can take it, work in our hearts and our minds to encourage us, to strengthen us, even to correct us. And we find ourselves inviting your spirit to do that today, the work that we each need. Quiet our hearts, Lord, quiet our minds, all the distractions we have, things on our to-do list that we need to get done, concerns that we have, family things that are going on, work situations, trials we're going through, health situations, Lord, things that weigh upon us now, Lord. Set those aside that you can speak to us, that you can work in us, that you can transform us to be the people you want us to be. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I got a text from a friend the other day. And Jean is one who, as she's moved to Florida, has had a greater interest in horses. And she's been riding horses more and more, to the point that she's even considered becoming a farrier. Now, a farrier is the person who takes care of the hoofs. Is it hoofs of a horse? Yes, so they grind them down, they put shoes on them and all those things and everything. But she texted me and Mel, and she said, she went for a ride the other day on Penelope. And as she's riding Penelope, one of the things she discovered was whatever she looked at, Penelope walked towards. And so last Sunday, finished up church here, and I was out in the foyer talking. I met a young man out there, and we were chatting, and he told me he was a farmhand, and that he owned a horse. So I told him my story of Penelope. And the idea, my friend said, whenever she looked, the horse went in that direction. And he said, that's correct. He said, especially for English riding horses, but he said the horse can actually sense that twist in your spine when you turn, and it'll go in that direction that you look. Now, I think at times we find ourselves drifting away from God. Oh, we don't tell people this. But we find ourselves that somehow there's a distance that's been created. Somehow we not feel like he's really close by. Somehow we may think he's actually forgotten us. Somehow there's this distance, this faraway feeling that we have with God. It makes me wonder, is it where that somehow we have looked at something else? It's drawn our heart away from God. You know, Jonah struggled with that. When we go through the book of Jonah, the first chapter, we always talk about him disobeying God, but he never says that. He never uses that phrase. He doesn't even say that he sinned. What he said was he was fleeing from the presence of God. Now, that word presence is actually face. I want you to think about this. He's saying that he is running from the face of God. It's like God was constantly looking at him. And he was somehow fleeing and looking away. that he was looking at something other than the face of God. Otherwise, he'd been running towards God. But he was fleeing from the face of God. And as he was fleeing, all these things happened in chapter 1. He finds himself fleeing from God. What's he do? He goes down to Joppa. He goes down to a boat. He goes to the bottom of the boat. And all of a sudden, there's this huge storm that takes place. The sailors are not sure what to do, and they decide he's the cause of it. And he actually says, I'm a prophet. I'm an Israelite. And they throw him overboard. And the sea calms immediately. The sailors start worshiping God. And we get the end of chapter 1 and verse 16, and all we have is Jonah's in the water, fleeing from the presence of God. And we come to verse 17, and we hear God respond to Jonah at that point. And here's what we find out. Here's what Yahweh does. And take note, through this whole chapter, he's going to use one name for God, Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Yahweh. This is the personal name of God. He's saying, listen, who I'm going to talk about now is not Elohim, the powerful God who can do all things. I want to talk to you about the covenant-keeping, the personal God, the God who loves us, who's made a covenant with us. That's the God I want to talk about. Now, he'll call him Lord God, but Lord is what he says all the time. Look at verse 17. Here's what happens. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So God takes this activity, Jonah's tossed in the water, and this fish comes up that's been appointed by God, designated to a God, set apart by God to what? Take in Jonah and swallow him up into the belly of the fish. Now we may pause and say, could that really happen? There's been research done, and they've identified that there are actually fish, possibly whales, that could actually consume a human. They've actually known of sperm whales that will consume objects as big as 15 feet long. That'd be the swallowing of a shark. But there's another one they found. This is actually called a whale shark. And with a whale shark, they've actually found a whale shark that has consumed humans and found the person alive later than that. Whatever the case may be, whatever the fish may be, there's a miracle that took place here. Can we get the slides? We having problems with them? Thank you. Whatever the case may be, the fish, this great fish, swallows Jonah. But when it does it, it says that he's in there 3 days and three nights. Now, our immediate think is, wow, he's in there 72 hours. It could be, but the way the scriptures oftentimes account for time, if you take a portion of a day, so if it's 6 o'clock at night, you would say you've been in the fish all day. If you then have two nights or three nights, it's a shorter period of time probably than 72 hours, but he's still in the fish 3 days, three nights, and that's going to be what happens. In the process of that, chapter 2 becomes then his prayer that we have of Jonah, and Jonah's going to pray. When he prays, we've got the sense, I keep in mind, he's writing this after the whole event. It's all over, and he's saying, here's what actually happened when I was in the belly of that fish. And he wants to understand there's three things that take place in this prayer. He's going to talk about his distress. He's going to talk about his eyes. He's going to talk about his repentance of what takes place. So here's what he describes that takes place. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. And there's that Lord, his God, personal God here. The whole idea, this is his God that he's going to pray to. This is his Lord, this is Yahweh, his Elohim, the all-powerful God, who could appoint a fish to do such a thing. He's praying to his God, and he calls out. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, my trouble. Now, he's in a lot of trouble. I mean, if you're in the belly of a fish, you've been tossed in the water. You've been through a storm and everything. You're in great distress. Things are not going well for you. And in his distress and everything, here's my distress, God. Here's what's going on. He's in his distress. Out of the belly of the fish, and then he says, out of the belly of Sheol. That you identify. Sheol is a place of death. He's saying his sense was he was close to death. And in that close to death, he is distressed and uncertain what's going to happen. He says, I cried out, and here's what he identifies, and you, that's Yahweh, heard my voice. Why? Because you, Yahweh, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. All your waves, all your billows passed over me. He's identifying how he sees this whole event. He does not see himself tossed into the sea, and something's happening in the sea to him. He's identified, he personally understands, God's appointed this fish. God's created this storm. And he makes us understand, with it comes to this storm, those waves that he's endured, those billows that he has seen, those are not just happenstance. For him, those are from God, done to him, so that he can cry out to God and for God to respond. And he identifies, and God heard my voice. Now, this next section I call his eyes, but I say it that way because it's what does he see? What does he see what's going on? He's going to talk about his sight, but he's going to talk about God's sight of what does he see in the process of all this. So in verse 4, we read this. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Now he sees a sense that if God's a God of the universe and all, while he's in the sea, in the belly of the fish, his sense is, I've gone from your sight. Keep in mind, he's been running what? From the presence of the Lord, from the face of God, from the eyes of God. He says now that he's in the belly of this fish, his sense is that he has now been abandoned or driven away from the sight of God. He continues. Yet, I shall again look upon your holy temple. Now, Pastor John talked about this last week when he talked about the Ark of the Covenant and the children of Israel following across the Jordan River. Understand what the Ark of the Covenant is. The Ark of the Covenant had a mercy seat, and these two angels were over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and their wings would touch. And when they made sacrifice, they put the blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. But in this hollowed area between the wings and the top of the ark resided the Shekinah glory of God. And we find that Shekinah glory is that God comes down and comes into the ark. When the temple is made, the temple is made with Solomon, God's Shekinah glory comes into the ark there in the temple. When we get to Ezekiel and the judgments go on the nation of Israel, we find that the glory of God leaves there. And we find the glory of God doesn't come back until Jesus Christ is born. That means that's the presence of God. He's saying, look, my eyes have shifted. I'm no longer running from the presence of God and the face of God. He's saying, all of a sudden, I need to shift how I'm thinking and looking. And I'm going to look back to the temple in Jerusalem, probably. Why? That's where the presence of God is. It isn't the idea of the presence all around here, though that's true. God is omnipresent. But for the Israelites, there was an actual location where God's presence was there. That Shekinah glory resided there. He's saying, I took my eyes and I looked towards your temple where you reside to see you. He continues on. What else does he do? The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Get this picture. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain. So he's going down, down to the bottom of the sea, where the mountains find themselves finding their foundations in the bottom of the sea. He continues, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me for. You get the sense he's almost in jail at the bottom of the sea. And as he's at the bottom of the sea, he continues, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So now he gets the picture. He's at the bottom, and what's starting to happen? God is now bringing him up from the bottom of the sea, from all those seaweed wrapped around his head, for all those billows and all the waves. God is bringing him from the bottom of the sea, from the bars of the mountains. He's raising him up and bringing him out of the pit. He continues, when my life was fainting away, what happened? I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, this could be instead of Israel, or I mean Jerusalem. This could be, he was actually thinking of the temple of God in heaven. But his point is he's now praying, and as he prays now, it goes in, that prayer goes into heaven, where God is. And that prayer is going to be there. God's going to hear him there. So just get the picture. He's been tossed into the sea. He's been going down, down. He thought he was at the bottom of the ship, if you remember chapter 1. He's gone lower than that. He's down at the bottom of the ocean, the Sea of Mediterranean Sea. God is now bringing him up out of the pit. Why? Because he remembered the Lord. He looked towards the temple in Jerusalem. He now looks to God up above, and his eyes have shifted from running from the presence of the Lord, of the face of God, to turning to look towards God that he can actually work in his life. He continues on, and then he makes this statement. Those who pay regard to vain idols, what do? They forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, when we read of idolatry in the Old Testament, we don't think of the Jews being idolaters. I think our sense it's all the pagans out there. I think even when we think of idolatry, we think of all the other religions that practice idolatry. We don't associate with ourselves. We don't associate with the Jewish people. This is not what he's saying. He's saying he was struggling with vain idols. Why do I say that? Notice what his response is. If you hold to vain idols, you forsake what? Your hope in God's steadfast love. That steadfast love, that's an Old Testament word, it's hesed. That means God's covenant-keeping love that he made for God's people. He said, if you're going to go towards vain idols, you're going to forsake God's covenant love. Get the picture here. Here's God's covenant love given to his people. How do you forsake it? You turn your back and flee from the presence of God. Well, if you do that, what are you going towards? There's some vain idol out here that you're going after. That's what you're doing. What happens when you turn away from God? You're going to forsake all the promises of his covenantal love to you. It won't be there. You want it, and it's not there. What happened to it? This distance that we may sense in our walk with God, our distance we may sense in our walk with Christ, how does that happen? Is it where we take our eyes off of God, off of Christ, and have turned to vain idols? And instead of having our eyes focused on the face of God, on looking to Christ, we're looking at something else out here. And as a result, we've forsaken this covenant, loving, faithful God and tried to figure out why. Is my experience not going as I expected? Why are there struggles? Why am I distressed? Why are things going the way they are? And it's because we've turned our eyes away from the face of God. So what does he do? His response here is his repentance. Here's how he describes what happens. Great word here. Always a great word when you're studying the Bible. There's certain key words that you always want to pay attention to. This is one of those words. Notice the very first word in verse 9. But. That's a contrast. Here's all that's happened. But. What is his point? Here's his repentance. Here's all of a sudden all this has happened. From chapter 1, when God said, hey, I want you to go see the Ninevites. And Jonah, I'm going to run from the presence of the Lord. All that has happened up to this point has brought him to this point where he goes, but here's his response. Here's his repentance. Here's what he says. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There's three aspects here to his repentance. First, there's a sacrifice of thanks. He's saying that all of a sudden, I want you to take note here. In this whole prayer, he has not made one request of God. Not one request. He's identified all his circumstances, all the struggles in, all the distress he's feeling. Not once does he make a request of God. He identifies what he has done. He's turned and looked to the temple, to the presence, the Shekinah glory of God. He's turned his heart to heaven to look to God. He describes what he's done. And now he brings his conclusion. Therefore, I'm going to repent. In his repentance, he identifies there's this sacrifice of thanks. Why? Because he's turned from the way he was running from the presence of God. He's turned back to this covenant-keeping, hesed, faithfulness, covenant-loving God. And he said, I've sacrificed what? I've sacrificed this walk of life and turned to this walk of life. And the sacrifice is that change I've made. He continues, how great is repentance? What I vowed, I will pay. We don't know what he's vowed. We don't know what commitment he's made. All we know that somehow when there's repentance, there's something in our heart, there's something in our mind, there's something we say that we are going to do. There's a change in heart, there's a change in action, there's a change in words, there's a change of a commitment, there's some change that we make, there's some vow we've taken, whether we called it a vow or not, we've said, I'm going to do something different. And with that vow, he says he will pay that vow, he will carry out that commitment. Whatever it is in repentance, when we repent, there's something we've agreed to God to do. We've agreed to obey something. We've agreed to do something. We agreed to think something. We've agreed to change our heart in some way. We change our relation. We've agreed to something when we've repented. And when we repent, we make that change, and we have this vow that we're going to keep, and we turn back to God and say, here is what I will do. And he concludes. Not only will he do that, he identifies a statement of faith. He's back to faithfulness to God. Where he identified before that you can abandon or forsake that, he says this, salvation belongs to Yahweh. He recognizes. Now, this salvation can be eternal, but for Jonah, if I get out of the belly of this fish, you've saved me from that too. I'm not dead yet. You've saved me. There is a physical salvation, he said. But I think spiritually it looks like, listen, when it comes to salvation, whenever we say there's salvation in the Lord, we're making a statement of faith, of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. But for him, it was a trust of faith in Yahweh, of who he is. And he comes to that and he's recognized, here's what will take place. Now, how do we know that God responds to this repentance? How do you know that all of a sudden when he looks at Jonah, and keep in mind, here's what repentance is. Repentance is when we've been walking in a certain direction, looking at something out here, some vain idol out here, that somehow something comes upon us, convicts us, challenges, it can be our circumstance, that somehow we then turn from our vain idols and put our eyes back on God or the Lord Jesus Christ, and a change takes place. And then what do we expect God to do or anticipate? That God's going to respond, and he does. Here's how God responds. He says this, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Catch this. All Yahweh did was speak. Now we go all the way back to Genesis, the power of God's words. It's repeated over and over in Genesis. And the Lord said, let there be light. You know what happened? There was light. There wasn't a sense of God said, let there be light. Say, well, let me think how I can manufacture. Let's make this experiment. I'll add this. God just speaks and poof, it is there. Catch the power of the word. Here's Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So when we think of the heavens and even the earth, all God did was speak and it was there. Psalm 33, verse 9. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. I like this out of Hebrews 11, 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. All God did was speak. And it was there. It wasn't a manufacturing activity that he did. All he does is speak, and it happens. He speaks to the fish. Poof! And the fish vomits up on land. Now, when you get that, keep in mind, he's been in the fish three days, three nights and all. Is it where that he had gone all the way out here to sea on the ship? He left back here. It's like, well, I gotta get him back home. So the fish is swimming up and down through the water and everything. If it's a whale, it's going up, getting some air in, going back down, swimming back and forth. Everything, he gets him back to land. Where he gets him back to, it doesn't say, but there's a good chance he's all the way back in where he started, back in Palestine, back in Israel. And boom, a word that we teach our kids not to say in public, the Bible likes to say. I mean, I looked at different words that could be used here, but every translation uses the same word. And the fish vomited. Man, now I don't know about you, but even when we had the little infants and all they were doing was nursing, even what came out of their mouth just when they're nursing was like, oh no. And as they got older and they ate more food and they shouldn't have it, and that came out, I was like, oh no. I have no idea what a whale vomiting looks like. But there's a little more in there than just Jonah. And whatever that looked like, he's out there with that stuff. And probably the best thing was he was right by the water. He can hop back in by his choice this time. Hop back in and scrub off and clean up a little bit. I have no idea what it smelled like. I do know what it smells like when a kid does it. So I have no idea when a whale does it, what it smells like. But it's something going on. But that's what happened. And he's vomited up on land. And he's almost, in a sense, right back where he started in Jonah chapter 1.
He smelled like a fish.
He probably did smell like a fish. So we get here, and we find ourselves resting. So what is the point that Jonah's trying to get to us? What is it that he wants us to understand through his own story? Now, to do this, we're going to go to English language at this point. If I had English teachers in here, they're already wrestling with the title of this message because they're saying, what do you mean by reins, Mike? Now, there's a word that we use to describe language here. It's called a homophone. I've got a slide, next slide, here you go. What is a homophone? It's a word that's spelled differently, but sounds like another word. Not a horse, of course, but rain, rain, and rain. Yes. So we know what rain is. It's what it did last night. That's not the one we're concerned about. We're concerned about these other two rains. R-E-I-N, R-E-I-G-N. Two different words, two different meanings. If we're going to talk about the rain, R-E-I-N, it's what you think of with a horse, a reining in. I think the next slide, please. There we go. If Jonah was talking about sin, then God would rain, R-E-I-N, in our eyes because we've sinned and missed the mark. Here's what sin is. You have a target that you're going towards. But if you don't hit that target, if you just miss the mark a little bit, that's called sin. And if God wanted to, Jonah's saying, God's going to rein us in because we missed the mark, that would be this idea of taking a horse and grabbing the reins, or maybe just turning your head, but we'll say grabbing the reins and pulling it back so it looks and goes and drives, so you don't miss the mark. The second word, though, is R-E-I-G-N. And that's the next slide. And here's how it shifts. If Jonah was talking about idolatry, then he would rain in our eyes because we are looking at the wrong thing. And Jonah's talking about idolatry, not just about a sin. It's not God just to rain us in a little bit. This is where God wants to rain, wants us looking. He wants to rain in our hearts. He wants to rain in our minds. He wants to rain in our wills that we are looking at him at all times, and that God reigns in us. I think the next slide, please. Here's his point. When God reigns in your eyes, then it corrects your idolatry. Jonah's whole point is this. What he's been looking away from God. And what God does is gets his attention. Now, there's a word we use for that. It's called discipline. You know this as a parent, even as a kid. Whatever your age is, you've been disciplined at times. Somebody's corrected because you're doing the wrong thing or looking the wrong way. And you know how discipline often goes about as a parent? You look at the child and you say, look at me. Look at me. You want their eyes to get their attention to teach them what you want them to know because their eyes have been on something else. And God is saying, Jonah said, listen, our struggle is not just with sin, though sin is bad. He's almost saying, you know what's even worse than sin? Is idolatry. Because the problem with idolatry is we may not be doing bad things. Was there anything sinful about Jonah paying to ride in a ship? There's nothing wrong about going on a ship, taking a trip to Spain. That sounds like a great cruise to go on, doesn't it? There's nothing sinful about that. But it is if it's idolatry. And the problem with idolatry is oftentimes those things that we are looking at distract us from looking at God, at the Lord Jesus Christ, of following him, because we've, in a sense, we, like Jonah, are fleeing from the presence of God and looking at something else that holds our time and our attention, and it can be a good thing. And it's a distraction from keeping our eyes on God and letting God reign in our eyes so that we overcome and correct our own idolatry. So for Jonah, what was his idolatry? It doesn't really say. There's some ideas out of the book we have. But we talked about if you were going to be Jonah and you were sent to Nineveh, how horrible the nation was. His idolatry could have been self-preservation. He just wanted to live and not be killed by the Ninevites. It could have been that. It could have been his religious pride. He was Jewish. They were Gentiles. He thought they didn't deserve anything. But we're told later on in the book, he gets very angry about things, and anger could have been his idolatry. Or there's also the sense when God challenges his anger, he said, couldn't you show compassion or mercy on these people? When you show compassion and mercy on a plant? So whatever it was, Jonah's telling us there are vain idols that we have. And those vain idols can lead us to walking and looking away from the presence of God, even fleeing from his presence. In the process of doing that, God is going to discipline us to get us back to look at him. You know, folks, if we find ourselves understanding that God reigns in our eyes in order to correct our idolatry, each one of us needs to think through what God needs to do in my life, in your life, to reign in your eyes, to correct your idolatry. I mean, what is it that holds your attention, that causes you to look away from the presence of God, and your focus is on something else that goes on? And so, well, how do I measure that? Let me give you a couple things to think about. One way you can measure off your idolatry is just looking at your money. What do you spend money on? Keep in mind, you can spend on good things. You can spend money on so many things that you can purchase. When I was in seminary, I would never admit it was idolatry. However, the one thing we had at seminary, they had these huge book sales. I mean, 35, 40%, 50% off books. Did we have the money? No. Did I want the books? Yes. Did I buy the books? Yes. Did I tell Mel before I did it? Sometimes. Look, and the mark, I'll tell you, the way pastors measure the idea of how good they are as a pastor is how big is the library? And we go in and we lust and envy other pastors' library. Look at all his books. Whoa. I'll tell you, it's idolatry. It really is. Now, the difference is now I've got Lagos, and you do not know how many books I've got in Lagos. I've got far more than I used to have. But still, it can be idolatry. I'm just saying, look, you can have a good thing. Why for me? For a pastor, for those who preach and teach the word, those books are tools. Man, if you're in any ministry, any work, any service, there's tools you buy to do your job. And you know how you want that other tool. I mean, if you work with computers, there's this other program. There's this new, was it 19 that just came out for Apple? Have you got it yet? You know, it's like, they're new. I need the newest one. I need the latest thing. I had friends who were carpenters and different things. Man, if there's a new tool that came out, you know, this would make it a lot better if I had this. I'm just saying, there's tools that we buy. There's hobbies that we have, we spend our money on. Hobbies aren't bad. But is that where all your money goes? Just start thinking through. Look at your money, where it goes. How about sports? How about the sports for your kids? Oh, the cost of that. Even it's not just the sports outside in the park district. Even the sports in the schools, they cost. Not just that part, all the equipment. Oh, you pray your kid wants to do a sport like soccer, which all you need is a couple shin pads. God forbid they want to be the hockey goalie. Man, the cost. Look, it costs. And also, we're investing in our kids and all the money we spend on that, of just getting into it, and all the sports equipment and all. What about the hobbies we have? Whether you knit, whether you sew, whatever, maybe the hobbies we have, or the shoes you buy, the clothes you buy. Look, there's things we do with our money. A tool I used in premarital counseling, it's called the Taylor-Johnson Temperament Analysis. Looks at 9 personality traits. And as you look at them, they go through it. They're different ones, but the one that's always quite interesting is, the 9th one is, are you impulsive or are you self-disciplined? And I remember doing this with a couple one time, and I didn't normally do, I only did this for a friend. He did all the premarital counseling. He asked me to use it. I said, I don't do this unless I know the couple, because then I can talk them. He said, well, please. I said, okay, I'll do it for you. He was on staff with Navigators. He was doing the counseling. So they come to our house. They're sitting in our house. I'm going through, and I get to this last one. I've never met them. I looked at one of them, and I said, well, this says you're impulsive. I said, so my sense is, if you go to the mall, store or something, and you see the word sale, you think it means buy. I said, it's a good deal, so you need to buy. And I looked at him, I looked at him and I said, if you go to the store and it says sale, you say, let me go home and think about it. If I really want to buy, I'll come by and purchase, because I budgeted money for a purchase like that, and you're the saver. And I get done with this whole thing, and they're just silent. Nobody said a word this whole time I'm talking. I get done, I said, well, that's all I have. And they all start laughing. And I said, you just nailed us perfectly. Now, here's our thought. Here's what I want you to think about. Our tendency to think is the impulsive person is the one who has the idol, because they want to spend money. But I'll tell you, when I listen to believers today, and they talk about their IRAs, their retirements, their savings accounts, all the money that they're saving and saving and saving and saving. Oh, and they talk about being a good steward. Let me assure you, you can be a good steward and still be it can be your idol. Because what you value is not Christ. It's not giving. You value stewardship. When we talk in ministry, have you ever listened to our words? We talk to pastors and churches. We talk about my vision, my mission, my values. We try to give scriptures with them, but listen, they're all personal. They're all about ourselves. And it's this whole idea of how we talk, what we do, how we spend money. Our idol can be budgeting. It can be saving. It can all. And how does it get tested? When it comes to money, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a what? A cheerful giver. Not giving out of compulsion. New American Standard has grudgingly. I remember doing a class one time with a couple, men in one group, women in another group. Told them they're going to create a budget. And when you get done with the budget, let's talk about it. So all the women created a budget, all the guys created a budget. Guys come back with their budget. First thing they pay. They pay their utilities, they pay their house, they go down the thing, and they get through all the things. That's our budget. I go to the women, I said, what's your budget? First thing on the women's. I'm seriously, they had giving as the first thing on their budget. Men didn't even have it in their budget to give. And when I said that, oh, they're all, oh, no, we'll give. Well, if you're going to give, why didn't you? You know? Look, I'm just saying giving's a hard thing to do. We all think we give. It's like, how do you give? How do you decide to give? Giving's important, not just for our church, for your own heart. Giving's important. And all of a sudden, if all you give is the last thing you have, you pay everything, what do we have over? Honey, what's left? Okay, we'll give. That's not giving. I'll assure you, that's giving grudgingly or out of compulsion. Cheerful givers, give first. Think of Christ first. Think of his ministry first. They give first. And the way we know if money is our idol can be looking at our own giving of what we do and what we don't do. If your giving has not increased over your life as jobs and bonuses and things have increased, I'd suggest for you to wrestle with if money's your idol. If you do not find in your heart a growing capacity to be generous to God's people and his work, you need to wrestle with the fact if money is your idol. If you're making more money than last year and you're giving the same or less than you did last year, you need to wrestle with, is money your idol? You spend it on everything else. And this is the last thing you consider, that money could be your idol. That's an important one to wrestle with. You look at your own books. You look at your own records. You look at what you want to do. You look at what you think you'll do. But you make commitments to do that. We make vows on giving. We as a church don't practice this. We don't actually record each year what you're going to give. And I'm not even recommending that. But there is a place where you stop and reflect on your giving. Here's what we did last year, Mel. What are we going to do this year, Mel? And Mel and I talked that over. And we may all of a sudden get an extra bonus of some kind. What are we going to do with that, Mel? Actually, I'll be honest with you. Here's how the conversation usually goes. Hey, Mike, we got this extra money. What do you think we should do with it? And all of a sudden pausing and being generous to God's people. Hey, folks. You can give at times not because you get a receipt that can go to IRS. Hey, I gave. Generosity is you give to people who have needs, whether you get a receipt or not. That's generosity. And you need to pause and see, is money your idol? Are you going to be generous and a cheerful giver? If you're struggling financially, God still wants you to give. But even if you struggle financially, if you've done this, you know what I'm talking about. You're still a cheerful giver. Even if you give the mite of the widow, you can be a cheerful giver of what God's provided and you're giving. The second way you can measure your idolatry is by your time. I remember being one time where I talked to somebody and they said, you know, Mike, something that's helpful is why don't you keep track of every 15 minutes of your schedule? Just write down what you did. Well, that was pretty good until it got too convicting. Man, I wasted more time. I did that. How do you spend your time? Oh, work is one thing and they'll account for it. That's not the important one to look at. You write that off, 40 hours, whatever you do. What do you do with your free time? Some of you get more free time, you make more money, so you can have more money, so you don't give more, but you do make more. I mean, what do you do with your time? All this free time we have. How do we play it out? It comes back, are there hobbies? Sports, activities, and again, they're all good. You spend a lot of time on the internet. You're streaming all this stuff on YouTube all the time, gaming all the time. What are you doing with your time? And that can tell you what your idol could be. You can look at good things. We know you can look at bad things. You can look at good things and listen to podcasts and all those things, but you could be spending all your time listening to all this stuff when there's other things God really wants you to do to invest in. Spend all your time on podcasts, spend all your time on YouTubes, get all the spiritual teaching on, your relationships with your family are just crashing. Because you're not spending your time where you need to spend your time. Because your idol is your time over here. Whatever you want to boast in, whatever you want to say. And if it's your own flesh out here, and this is for men and women, It's understanding pornography is growing among women, not just men. We assume it on men, it's for women too. If somehow you find yourself spending your time on that internet, it just eats it up. You don't even know how much time you spent there till you're shocked when you get some notification you spent 2 more hours of this day or this week over you did last time. All the time you can spend on doing so many things, look at your time, look at your schedule, what do you have, that can tell you what your idols may be. Let me give a final one when it comes to idols. It's a strange one, but I'm going to call it self. Here's what I found. Do counseling with people. Get a couple in for marriage counseling. Here's how I know that their idol is themselves, or himself or herself, is when everything comes off this way. Well, you know the problem in my marriage is her. You know, if she would do this, 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 you know whose idol that is? You're the idol. If her response is, if he would do this, if he would do this, if he would do this, God does not require you to be changing them that way. He's looking for your heart to be one committed to him. And if that's how you're talking, you're so self-centered. If it's a parent saying, my kid, my kid, my kid, or the kid saying, my parent, you got to think through. All you're talking about is yourself and what is happening. Catch these words we use today. You can be self-centered, self-righteous, self-sufficient, self-aggrandizing, self-absorbed, self-confident, self-indulgent, self-promoting, self-serving, self-willed. Whew. We are selfish people. And as I said before, and I talk about my vision, my values, my goals, my calling, my priorities, my big rocks, when I talk about my worries, my fears, that's self-centered. You know, when we think of our Christian celebrities, whatever that means, whether pastors or writers, podcasters, musicians, you know how they measure their measure themselves now? How many followers they have on Instagram or TikTok? There was one recently who identified, I worked this out, he has over 6 million followers. He identified he lost 30,000 followers. I thought, that's a lot of followers. I worked out the numbers. You know what that worked out to? 0.005%, less than one. It was 0.5% is 30,000 people of all the people that follow him. It's interesting they talk about, and Christians do this, we talk about following me, and then we say we're talking about following Christ. But all the focus is on me. Your idol could be yourself of what that looks like. So I'm saying there's somewhat Jonah wants to understand, almost the greater sin is idolatry. Because it distracts us from God, and we are blind to see that it's a distraction. Just so you know, this is in the New Testament. Hebrews 13 talks about the idea of God's discipline. It says this. Hebrews 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation addresses you as son? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when he reproved me by him. The Lord's disciplines, the one he loves, chastises a son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you are participating, you are illegitimate children of the sons. Listen, Jonah suffered the discipline of God in the belly of that fish. And folks, some of you are suffering the discipline of God because you are not following, you're fleeing the presence of God, you're running from his face, and he's calling you to repent and turn back and look. Here's how the New Testament says, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. How do we do that? Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Folks, Jonah said, look, God's going to discipline us. If we're going to run from the presence of the Lord, he's going to call us back to repent and do what? To look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And to do that, you need to repent of the vain idols that you're following. Let's close in prayer. Hey, Lord, we come today all as your children who know Christ, but also like Jonah, we're all idolaters. It's something that happens over and over again to us. It is not done once and it's over. It reoccurs, and we are coming to you today as those who need to confess, repent, and turn. So my brothers and sisters know Christ, Lord, I just ask you to put upon their hearts to review their time, their money, their selfishness, to determine if they need to have you reign in their eyes to correct them from following their idols. Lord, transform us as a church, that we're people who set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in Christ's name we pray.